Christ is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Yet whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Well, John continues to demonstrate his shepherd's heart as he writes this letter to this early church in Ephesus. And today we're going to be looking at three things. We're going to be looking at first his reminding us that the time is near. He mentions that this is the last hour, and we'll be looking at the consequence of that. Second, we'll be looking at the implications of their going out, this idea of withering plants. And thirdly, he reminds us of our comfort in our confession, a comforting confession. And so let's look at our passage this morning. Again, we see this loving address to the people of God as he begins by referencing them once again as children. Those beloved children, he writes with care and concern for them. He sees and hears of their struggles, of their sadness, of those things that are weighing heavy upon their heart. And so he writes lovingly to them. And the first thing he does is he reminds them that this is the last hour. And he doesn't here mean a literal hour. He didn't write this and have some means like we do with email to ensure that they would have received this message within those 60 minutes. We take it for granted today that we can communicate so easily all around the world. No, the last hour that he is here describing is one in which even you and I dwell today. That last hour is defined as that period from the time that Christ was resurrected to that time in which he will come again, of which not only were these first century Christians members of that last hour, but you and I are here being addressed as well, being reminded that we live in that last hour. We live in that time frame awaiting Christ's return. But he uses here the language of the last hour for another reason, and that is that the people of God would understand and have a sense of urgency living in this important period in which we live. If you think back to your grade school days, if the teacher came to you and told you that you have a project that's going to be due, and they're telling you this in the first week of the semester, this assignment is going to be due by the last week of the semester. when you were a child and you knew you had, what, 15, 18 weeks? Did you have much of a sense of urgency for that project when it was first announced to you? Now, there may be some good overachievers here that set to the task and knocked it out in week one. But most of us would have probably put that off until our teacher, knowing our tendencies, would have sent us a reminder about 3 weeks out from the end of the semester, you know, you should be nearing the end of that project you've not yet begun. Well, here, John is in a similar way trying to impress upon us the reality that Christ is going to come again. We live in that time, and it profits us to think in terms of each and every day that he's pleased to give to us as being representative of that last hour. Because our temptation and our tendency in sin will be to put off all those things which he's commanded us to be attending to until a little closer to the time it's due. So he says, children, it is important that you understand you live in the last hour. He wants us to be aware of the dangers of not living in this knowledge. You see, what we may be tempted to do is begin to look at our life as being our own and the time that we have as being something that is for our own direction. And perhaps if we stop and think about it and examine our schedule, we may find that that's how we're living our life. That the things of Christ make up some small portion of what comprises your life. And John is saying, no. No, think in terms of centering your life upon these things. Think of utilizing the time that you are given as a God-given opportunity to be in the employ of your Lord and Savior, doing those things which you can and which you know he would delight in you doing, rather than putting them off, or so compartmentalizing your life that this hour is the only hour in which you're thinking on these things, or those fleeting moments before sleep takes you when you're taking your daily devotion. Now, as he goes on, he addresses this matter of antichrists. It's interesting, if you stop and you think, how many times do you think Antichrist occurs within the Scriptures? Well, if you let Hollywood be your guide, you'll think it's got to be up there above 50 to 100 times, right? Because it tends to be the object of our writings and our media. But in the reality, there are only four occasions that the Antichrist is mentioned within Scripture. Two of them are in the passage that we're dealing with today. And if you were to go by what Hollywood defines it to be, we tend to see that the tendency is to make Antichrist to be something significant, something different, special, unique. But there are pitfalls involved when we would so define Antichrist in such a unique fashion. We overlook what the true definition of Antichrist is as it is given here within our passage. We see that Antichrist, as it is defined here in 1 John, is not some special figure, spawn of Satan that arises at a special time in history to be a thorn in the side of Christ. No, we see something much more common and everyday, don't we, in the definition given to Antichrist within this passage. Antichrist is those who would deny the Father and the Son. Those who are not believers. This greatly expands the number, and we see that here as John says, you have heard that Antichrist is coming. Well, even now, John writes, at this time in the early age of the church, many Antichrists have come. And he says this, that he lays the stage for our second point, that we would understand some of the things that we see that arise and take place in the life of the church. You'll often hear us describe the church as comprised of those who are of the visible church versus those who are of the invisible church. And a lot of our consternation as members of the church stem from those things that we observe that attest to these two churches existing. When even for a time we may enjoy the company of others that would be among us. And then they fall away. They depart. They get carried away by new teaching. Or they abandon the crown rights of Christ, thinking some other way will prove easier. It's for that purpose that I had us first begin today by reading from Matthew 13, that account of the sower, that we might be reminded of the various outcomes of that work of casting the seed, of sowing the seed of the gospel. And we're called upon by Christ to do that task freely, to scatter that seed far and wide with hopes that God will bring about a great work, that He'll go ahead of us by His Holy Spirit to prepare the soil to take that seed, that it might take deep root in Christ and yield fruit. And yet we see from that account of the parable of the sower that much of the seed that is scattered doesn't last. It's not a failure of the message, but it speaks to the condition of the heart. And we see here, these young Christians were struggling with those examples of those who, for a time, enjoyed fellowship with them, maybe even made a profession of faith. And yet, we see that they have fallen away. And for these young Christians, that could have caused a great deal of concern. Will it happen to me? And here John wants to emphasize with them, there is security for all of those who are in Christ, who are rooted in Him, who represent those seeds that were scattered upon good soil, founded upon Christ, that take deep root. And there is a marked difference in their lives from the lives of all of those other seeds. Those that fell upon the road were picked up quickly. Satan took them away like the birds of the air. They did not produce any manifestation of a springing up of life. There were those that were placed upon the rocky soil, who sprung up quickly, but they had no root. And so when the difficulties of this life, which God does not hold back anything from us. He says there will be trials and struggles. And we've attested to that this morning as we've prayed for many of our brothers and sisters that are going through a season of difficulty, facing challenges in this life. We know these to be realities in a world that has been so confounded by our sin, so corrupted by our sin, where a spiritual war is ongoing. There will be these difficulties. And yet we also have the wonderful and beautiful example of those within our midst who have weathered such storms and can attest to the reality of that root of Christ that sustained them through that hurt, that loss, that difficult period of their life. And we need those reminders. It's one of the beauties of God providing to us, His people, the church, that He doesn't leave us without those valuable testimonies of His faithfulness in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ. He also wants us to be again alerted to the ways in which these false teachers have arisen, and the product of their efforts of drawing away others is not an exercise in drawing away true believers. He wants us to understand that there is an exercise and a threat of wolves. But here, as he describes those who have gone out from us, he says, they were never of us. And so what is it that we see here being pictured as the activity of wolves at work? But they are wolves stealing other wolves. Not wolves who are stealing sheep. And this is another important thing for us. This is another thing for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to lay hold of as our confidence that we are His sheep, having all the attributes of sheep, in the loving care of our good shepherd, who will not allow a wolf to take one of His sheep. This is one of the important reminders that John wants this young church to take away from this passage. That in Christ, God would have you have confidence, security, to know and cry out with the psalmist of your thankfulness for the shelter and refuge that is yours under the wing of Christ. That's a reality for those who are in Him. There's also the wonderful comfort of knowing that those who are in Him, as we saw in that parable of the sower, will bear fruit. That's another significant distinction between the seed that was scattered in all of those other places and the seed that fell upon and was supported by a good root, that good root being Christ. It will produce fruit. Now it's at that point that we have a reason to examine ourselves. Are we established upon that root? Do we see the working of Christ within us such that those areas that once were so mastered by sin are no longer mastered by sin? But its reign over our life is diminishing, not growing. That our delight in the commands of God is growing. That we see the wisdom of God's commands as bearing in our lives fruit and bringing fruit to us, rather than a burden to be bore.
by us.
We see here within this that believers are marked by perseverance. And for all who are struggling today, that's an important reminder that He will not depart from you nor forsake you, but He will sustain you and lead you. An important reminder that those things which we may endure to the end of our days on this earth will not be to be endured beyond, when we're made whole, when He has wiped that last tear from our eyes, He has removed the last pain from our body, when He has restored our energies that are flagging as we get older, and glorifies us. He says, but you, brothers and sisters in Christ, you have been anointed. Now it's interesting, in our day and age, a lot of times we hear that word anointing, anointed, tossed around, but too often today, that idea of anointing is being used of things that are outward. You know, we pray that God will anoint this service, this person, that person. But here is John saying, you have been anointed. This is another way that he is confirming your status in Christ. You have been anointed. You have been given some great gift. His Spirit now indwells you. This is the anointing that is ours in Christ, that He has sent that loving advocate to dwell within us, to guide and direct us, to give us understanding from His Word, that His Word might be a salve to our wounds, an encouragement to us in our time of hardship. He says, brothers and sisters, I'm writing to you not because you are ignorant and in need of a teacher. You've been anointed by Christ that a teacher dwells within you to guide and direct you in His Word. And knowing we have that wonderful advocate, that wonderful instructor dwelling within us, doesn't it make us all the more foolish when we neglect those opportunities He affords us in our life to delve into His Word, to study it, to grow in our knowledge of Him with the aid of such a great teacher? Maybe now, as you look back on your high school years when you weren't quite given to wanting to study, and you think back to the fervent efforts of some of the great teachers that God gave you. Now, 30 years later, you think on these things and you say, I really wish I would have paid more attention to the instruction that I was given. My present reality would be so much greater had I merely paid attention to that teacher that God was pleased to give me. Can we say that today of our present walk with Christ? I've squandered so much time. I've allowed so many other things to crowd out His speaking with me and teaching me. And He's given me this teacher. He's awakened my mind. He's given me a new heart. He's opened my eyes and my ears, and yet I fail to use them to in such a way that would yield good fruit. He says, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies Jesus is the Christ? It It saddens us, doesn't it, as we hear many who proclaim to be of the church falling prey to this notion of there being some other way. I was visiting with one of the men at the manor recently who, after having preached a similar sermon there, came back and said that it had been very challenging to him because he had been tempted, having himself ministered in the Middle East for many years, to be tempted to think and hope that there would be some other way, an additional way, that those whom he grew to know and love in that part of the world might enjoy life. And yet we see here that the way of Christ is a singular way, the only way that any man, woman, or child will ever know life and experience peace and yield anything that resembles a worthwhile fruit in their life. And that, like that fact that this is the last hour in which we live, should light a fire beneath us when we come into contact with those who are presently walking in darkness and do not know Christ. Understanding it to be an opportunity which God affords us to speak of that only way, that life-giving way of the Lord Jesus Christ. This one who denies that Jesus is the Christ, this is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. He says, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Why is it that we continue to pray that God will work in the hearts of those who would call themselves Jewish believers? Because they do not acknowledge Christ. They cannot truly have the Father without acknowledging that one whom He has sent. So we pray that God will open their eyes, that He will bless the ministry and mission efforts that are being made in those communities, that they will recognize the one whom He has sent in fulfillment of the promises that they say they understand and call upon and realize they have been perfectly realized in the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a two-for-one deal, isn't it? Those who truly call upon the Lord Jesus Christ enjoy something else, a true understanding of the Father, a relationship with the Father that has been made new because of Christ. No longer are we alienated because of our sin. No longer is there that chasm of sin that separates us from our Creator. But because of Christ, because of that bridge of His wonderful work of salvation, that perfect sacrifice being offered, that conquering of death, now we've been engrafted into that great tree. Now we are called sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. We have been made co-heirs with Christ, such that we, when we come before His throne of grace and cry out, we can cry out, Father, in our time of need. We can celebrate our Father and His work within us and His work around us as we see these things, adoring His most deserving name. And so John is here speaking to us of that which is our comforting confession. As we confess Christ, as we experience His life-giving work within us, though we may see those who occupy a time, a portion of the visible church, that we may also be attuned to beginning to understand those who comprise the invisible church, as we see Him working out wonderful fruit within their lives and celebrating that with our brothers and sisters. And so, brothers and sisters, live in the reality that the time is near, that this is the last hour that He has given you today, that you might be in His employ, testifying to His goodness, proclaiming His goodness at every opportunity that He gives you, worshiping His name as we are this morning and as we will again this evening, as we gather with our brothers from across the area churches to lift our voices in praise of that one who came and ministered, who laid down His most perfect life as that satisfactory sacrifice to end all sacrifices, and who in mastery over death took up His life, a reminder to all who call upon Him that this life is not the end, but He has secured for all who call upon His name eternal life with Him in that place which He is preparing for you, His beloved brothers and sisters. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You again for these important reminders that one through Christ we are Your children, Your beloved sheep. And yet, Lord, we continue to struggle with sin within this life. And so, Lord, we pray that by the work of Your Spirit who dwells within all those who call upon the name of Christ, You would be working in us, sanctifying us day by day, that increasingly we would move away from our old tendencies of living for self, for self-gratification, for the things offered of this world, and would increasingly live out of a love for that one who died for us and who now sits at Your right hand, reigning over all creation. Lord, may we treat each hour You give us with such urgency. Lord, may we attend to those opportunities that You provide us to speak of Christ. For Lord, we are limited in what we can see, knowing only the adornments of the outward man and woman and child, as we would seek to identify the fruit that You bring about within their lives. Lord, may we not be guilty of making assumptions of one another, but rather, Lord, may we seek to see evidences of Your work in one another, to come alongside one another, to err, Lord, on the side of caution with one another. And Lord, may we be confident in those things that are the privileges, the gifts given to all those whose trust is in Christ. Lord, that we would have a real assurance, not a false assurance, that we would have real confidence, not false confidence, in You. Lord, for those whom we know who have departed, Lord, may we continue to treat them as a mission field, diligently praying for and witnessing to them. That, Lord, rather than this be a departure that is ultimate, that we may come to know it as a season, and that you might restore them, draw them to yourself, that their profession be found and made true. Lord, guide and direct us. Use us for your purposes. Uphold us, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.